Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Little bit of review needed this morning, so we'll start at Luke 1. We'll pause now for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study this morning. Our house rules are no talking and no unnecessary movement during the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity, the honor, the privilege of gathering here with the purpose of studying your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will magnify within our souls the things we examine here today. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first of all, I would like to congratulate you. I think even Simon Cowell would approve of your rendition of the Magnificat. Lou, you were very good at harmony. I think he probably was one of those Catholic choir boys at one time. Was he like a choir boy to you? I want to do a little review, go back to the nuptials of Joseph and Mary, and remind you of some of the things that we've observed along the way. After Mary completed her Magnificat, which we just had in verse, it's recorded in Luke 1:56 that she stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned to Nazareth. And her visit to Elizabeth occurred immediately after the revelation by Gabriel that she was bearing the biological life of Messiah. And the Annunciation is said to have occurred at the beginning of Elizabeth's third trimester. Find this in Luke 1:24. This is Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary. After these days, Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Now in the sixth month, that's 1 month later, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we noted the timeline of the Annunciations. First, it was to Zacharias. He was to name the child John, Luke 1:13. The coming of the Messiah is the forerunner to the Messiah is found in Malachi 3:1, and you compare Luke 1:17 with that. Then to Mary at the beginning of Elizabeth's third trimester, Luke 1:26 through 27. And to Joseph at the beginning of Mary's second trimester, Luke 1:56, compared with Matthew 1:20. Now, we did then take up some concepts having to do with the ancient world's customs regarding marriage. And we completed this concept in our studies this past midweek. We noted a number of passages. The first century weddings were often held at night, because in the daylight, people were carrying on their general activities. They didn't have a lot of electricity back then in order to run things in the evenings. And so the fact is that it was at night means that it is emblematic of the Lord's reminder of his second advent. And we will note some of those details today. Now, you'll see in Matthew 24:27 these things said by the Lord. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, the context of Matthew 24, and especially this portion of it, has to do with the second advent. It does not have to do with the rapture of the church, as is so many times misunderstood. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That has to do with casualties of the Armageddon campaign. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is a description by Christ of His second advent. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. This has to do with the regathering of the Jewish diaspora. We noted that the other evening. There are three concepts involved here. It has to do with those Old Testament saints, the Jewish believers of the Old Testament, who are now in interim body in context in heaven. They have to be regathered along with the tribulational martyrs, those who were executed for their belief in Messiah Christ during the tribulation, and then those who are alive and exit the tribulation in physical bodies. All of these have to be regathered, and they will therefore be ushered to the client nation Israel in due time. Now, the current dispersion of the Jews occurred in A.D. 70, and we noted how that dispersion continues down to this hour. The return of the Jews to Israel is out of sequence with the plan of God. Nevertheless, we support the Jews in their decisions, and as a client nation, we should defend them in our foreign policy as well as with our prayers. We then went on to note this, and this is approximately where we left off the other evening. Awaiting the arrival of the wedding party are those who survive the tribulation. Now, the wedding party has to do with what we've studied over the last week. The wedding party begins, let's put a house over here, the house of the groom. And this is the house of the bride, and this is the new home of the couple. The groom leaves here, and there's a procession along with those who sing, those who are involved in playing instruments. They lead the procession, and people will join in along the way. This is the custom, and each has a torch. And if you don't have a torch, then you're considered to be a brigand. You're involved in the procession in order to possibly rob people or do things unsavory. And also, if you don't have a torch, you're considered to be someone who is involved in no good. So you have your torch that identifies you as a friend of those involved in this wedding. And when you get to the bride's home, the groom picks up the bride, and then the procession continues on to the new home that he has selected for them. Awaiting here is a wedding banquet, and there are those who've prepared the banquet. There are also those who come in, as we've seen here, and await outside the appearance of the groom with his bride. Now, symbolically, what is going on is that the groom is emblematic of Jesus Christ, and the bride is emblematic of the church. So we have Jesus Christ now bringing his bride to the banquet hall. And this is where the marriage will be consummated. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's referred to in Revelation. And so all of this is a story that is being told in context of Scripture, but the interpretation leads us to understand better how things will transpire at the second advent and following. And this is also discussed in Revelation, of course. Now, in context of this whole discussion, we have Matthew 25, which is a parable of the 10 virgins. We will know that this morning. These people accumulate with the wedding party that's at the new home of the couple. And the Lord uses this aspect of the wedding traditions then to teach the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is something that goes on at the second advent. What you have are different categories of people that are alive. You have Jews and you have Gentiles that are alive and survive the tribulation. And these are the people, some of which will repopulate the human race during the millennial kingdom. Now, among the Jews, there are believers, and then there are unbelievers. And there's going to be a baptism of fire. That is a term that has to do with the evaluation of those who come out of the tribulation alive. And the evaluation will determine who are believers and who are unbelievers. Now, let's put over here the millennial kingdom. Believer Jews will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. That will be five of the virgins we're about to note. The unbelieving Jews will not be ushered into the millennial kingdom, but rather sent to the torments compartment of Hades. Unbelief means you can't live in the perfect environment of the kingdom or serve under a perfect leader, Christ. Likewise, there will be Gentile believers. They will be ushered in the millennial kingdom. And there will be Gentile unbelievers. They will go to torments, compartment of Hades. Now, that is the baptism of fire. And the passage we're going to stress this morning, which is Matthew 25, is a parable that takes this under consideration. The context of Matthew 25 begins in Matthew 24:3. So I want to give you context, and that probably will take the larger portion of our first session this morning. The disciples at this point are asking the Lord what signs will warn them of the second advent and the end of the dispensation of Israel. And his response covers verses 4 through 31 and is chronological rather than following the sequence expressed by the disciples' questions. Context is important, so we must note the first three verses. I think I have something here that might help once we get to verse 3. Matthew 24:1. Now, Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem in this verse, and he's walked through the area, and he's exiting the temple, and he's observing the things around him, and he doesn't approve of any of it. It's all religion. It's all based on the oral law. It has no reference seriously to the Mosaic law. These people are doing things in the temple, primarily the priesthood, the money changers, etc., that are in complete violation of divine standards, and he is completely disgusted with it. So as he walks out, we find him continuously walking by all of the bric-a-brac that's out in the outer court. And his disciples came to the point of him, the disciples came up to point out to him the temple buildings. They want to know if he's impressed with it all. It was quite a magnificent structure and pleasing to the eye unless you had a biblical worldview. Secondly, verse 2, he answered them, "Do you not see all of these things? I am telling you the truth." And then we have ume. This is a double negative. And that's okay in the Koine Greek because it gives you an emphasis that otherwise would not be there. And the emphasis is showing that there will be something that is negated most absolutely in the future. Do you not see all of these things? I'm telling you the truth. Now here's how ume is translated. By no means not one stone. That's your double negative, that's emphasis. By no means not one stone will be left here on another which will not be torn down. Now this is a blasphemous comment, according to the Sanhedrin, that's made by our Lord. He knows prophetically that the building is going to be torn down in AD 70 by the Romans. Titus will lead that siege that results not only in the destruction of the temple, but also that of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world. Now here's verse 3. We have an expanse of time between these two verses. They're at the temple in verses 1 and 2, and at verse 3, they're at the Mount of Olives. Now, at the... Excuse me. It's a little touchy this morning. This is the temple. That's on the mount, and then we have the Kidron Valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives here. It's over on this side. So this is the Mount of Olives, this is the temple, and this is Kidron. Kidron Valley. So they moved from the temple down through the valley up to the Mount of Olives. And that's where the discussion resumes. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately saying. Now, apparently the disciples have been discussing what the Lord had to say over at the temple. And they were a little bit confused about what he had to say about the thing being completely destroyed. So they wanted to know more about this. And they posed three questions. And you will see them on the board. Question number one, tell us when these things will happen. That is the destruction of the temple. It will occur in AD 70, and the prophecy for that that is given by our Lord is also found in Luke 21, 20 through 24. It's not recorded by Matthew, but it is in Luke. And so this has to do with the fact the Romans will destroy the temple as well as the city. So he's to tell them when these things will happen. And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? That's the second advent. And thirdly, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That is the dispensation of Israel. Now, what follows is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It runs through all of chapter 24, beginning at verse 3, and ending at the conclusion of chapter 25. That's the Olivet Discourse. And in these two chapters, the Lord gives detailed prophecy about the events that transpire at the close of the tribulation. It has to do with His second advent and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. This is our destiny. What we're discussing here is our destiny. We will be a part of the second advent. We will follow Him as He comes back from heaven, as He moves into the universe, as He transverses it to planet Earth and appears suddenly to those who are involved in the tribulational events. The Armageddon campaign is in full voice. The combat is at the valley of Esdraelon or Jezreel, and near a city called Megiddo. And that's where you get the term Armageddon. But the Armageddon campaign had been going for some while, and now the final battle is ensuing. Jesus Christ brings that to an end at the point of His second advent. Now, question number one, when will these things happen? This refers to His statement in verse 2 that the temple will be torn down. And His answer is recorded in verses 4 through 8. This is a general statement that applies to the entirety of the church age and establishes the principle that the dispensation must be interpreted by observing historical trends. Now, you can go to verse 7 of this chapter, Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, and you can note there that he speaks of historical trends in the church age. The temple at Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in AD 70. That's the church age. And so he begins answering their questions by referencing the church age. This is not Second Advent, tribulation, anything like that. The temple will be torn down in the church age. So things that you see in verses 4 through 8 have to do with our present dispensation. And you can see that he notes the observation of historical trends in verse 7. But there will be no signs that forecast its termination. That is pointed out in verse 8. One of the passages that we can observe to know that there are no things that warn us of the rapture of the church. It could happen this morning. It could happen tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now. But the imminency of the rapture is a legitimate New Testament biblical doctrine. And this passage, 24:8, shows us that it will happen suddenly without warning. So you need to be prepared. And that's the underlying message of Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Five of the virgins were not prepared, the other five were. So preparation is imperative if you want to enjoy the blessings and rewards of the eternal state. And for these five virgins that we're about to note, they were actually unbelievers. They were not prepared at all. Luke records the Lord's specific details about the destruction of the temple again in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Now, the Lord answers their questions in chronological order, not the way that they asked them. So they asked the questions, as you can see, tell us when will these things happen regarding the temple. The second question, what will be the sign of your coming? The third, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Well, the issue is that Jesus Christ is going to answer them in chronological order. So question number three comes next. What will be the sign of the end of the dispensation of Israel? And the Lord answers this question, secondly, since it is chronologically the next event among the three mentioned, and that is recorded in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 26. That's the answer to question number three. What will be the signs of the end of the dispensation? Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? This inquires about the timing of the second advent, which the Lord answers in verses 27 through 31. Now, beginning with verse 32, the Lord gives details about the use of parables. First is the parable of the fig tree. He is the branch. The leaves of the fig tree are the Jews who have been evangelized during the tribulation. The sprouting branch is the second advent. Now, there are those who have taken this parable and have decided that the fig tree is Israel and that in 1948 it began to sprout. The recreation of the nation of Israel is out of sequence with the plan of God. And therefore, there are no parables referencing it. This is a decision made by men, and I gather some women, that decided they wanted to get back to the land. That's their business. That's fine with me. It should be fine with you. But it has nothing to do with biblical theology, and there are no prophecies that reference it. This is the church age. There are no prophecies in the church age. There's simply one prophecy, and that tells us when it will end. It is the rapture of the church, and in verse 7 of Matthew 24, he tells us himself, you have no idea when it's going to occur. And that's called the imminency of the rapture. So we have the parable of the fig tree. That has to do with Israel. In Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51, the Lord gives illustrations of how those alive in the latter days of the tribulation are to be alert to the signs of His coming. There's several illustrations that are found there. Some of the people will be prepared and some will be caught unawares. Now, I'll give you some examples here. You've heard the phrase in this passage where two are out working in the fields. One is taken, the other is left behind. Now, there are those who've taken this passage, Matthew 24, which references tribulational and second advent concepts, and have imputed the rapture to it, so that the one taken is the one who's raptured out, and the one who's left behind is an unbeliever who will move into the tribulation. It's exactly the opposite of that. The one taken is the one that is found guilty at the baptism of fire of not believing in Christ, and they're taken away, and they are incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades, whereas the one that is left behind is the believer who now moves into the millennial kingdom, be it Jew or Gentile. So know what time it is. It is important to know what time it is biblically, and when you're in a passage, decide what dispensation is this, and with that information, you can then better analyze your passage. So we have here in Matthew 24, 36 through 51, several of those kinds of examples. Now, some of the people will be prepared, and some will be caught unawares. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, is a parable that addresses both categories following the second advent, and is the parable of the 10 virgins. We now begin with Matthew 25, verse 1. At that time, this is the wedding banquet of the Lord. We have 10 virgins who are waiting at the new home of the Lord with His bride, the church. And so we're taking the culture of the day, the Lord is. He's taking the present-day culture in the first century, and He's using that as an illustration of how things will transpire at His second advent. The thing that has to be understood is there are things that go on between the Lord and His bride prior to the second advent. Let's take another diagram here. Let's take over here the home of the groom. Where would that be? That would be in heaven. Over here, we have the home of the bride. Who is that? It is the church. Where is she? She's been raptured out at the beginning of the tribulation. That is the demarcation point between the dispensation of the church and that of the tribulation. And while the tribulation is going on earth, this is a seven-year period, you have the church in heaven. And the church is in heaven at a specific location called the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ, there's going to be an evaluation with fire. These are for believers. And so there's going to be a little area here where you will be told to drop your gold, silver, and precious stones. And then the angel will come in with a reading of all of your non-gold, silver, and precious stones. And then they set fire to it. And all the conflagration goes up. And when it's over with, you've got these little things still at the bottom, gold, silver, and that is the basis of your reward. Well, you got something. So, you know, as you move through the Christian way of life, you're saved, you have eternal life, you have an eternal future. There are a lot of people who say, you know, I'm going to be a person who could be very licentious now. I've got those kinds of trends and I want to keep them up. And there's nothing I'm going to leave off. I know I go to heaven, so I'm going to have at it. And so you become a scoundrel. And you do everything that you can think of that's probably on the ledger of licentious. And when you get here, you're the guy that creates this big fire here. Or you're among those, at least. And you may have a few things down here, but it's not enough to keep you going very long. So you chop cotton on the back 40 for all eternity. I think that's probably in Siberia. And so that's where you go. But nevertheless, you're there. Now, there are great rewards and blessings for those who make the advance, who learn how to concentrate on doctrines and adjust their lifestyle and decision-making accordingly. And when they do this, they produce divine good. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. The thought, the decision, the action, all three of those are part of this process. And you're rewarded for each. And therefore, you can have a big mound of gold, silver, and precious stones, and therefore you have all the rewards of the escrow. And that means you get to visit the satellite city where other people can't go. You can have tea and crumpets in the gazebo in the garden. You can do that. Other people can't go. You have a uniform of glory. Other people don't have it. They're naked. You can have the Order of the Morning Star blazoned on the upper left. All of these things are available to you. You may even rule a country, for example. All of that's escrow. So that's why what you do here is extremely important, for there's one place you can be embarrassed in heaven, and that is right here at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. When that conflagration billows and blots out the sun, people know that you're no good. You were no good. You were no good, weren't you? You were sorry. Yes, I was, but I'm here. And that's the end of the thing. Well, that's all, the embarrassment is over after that. And then you move into the heavenly sphere, and you're proud to be there. You're not in the torments compartment of Hades. You're happy about that. So this is the environment that we're discussing here. Now, there are going to be five of these virgins that are going to go to the torments compartment, and five will enter into the millennial kingdom. Let's see how it all happens. We have at that time the wedding banquet of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Lamps gives the impression that you've got like an oil lamp, and that's a good evaluation, but also it can be a torch. They both burn the same way. You pour the fuel on the cloths and ignite them, and it billows, and you have a torch, and you can see. You can also do that with a wick and a lamp. So both concepts are valid here. Now, the context of this parable is the new home, the kingdom of the bride, the church, and the groom, Christ. The new home, the millennial kingdom. Who is the bride? The church, that's you. And who is the groom? Christ. You're now the bride of Christ rather than the body. Now, the virgins await the arrival of the wedding procession. The wedding procession is en route. The evaluation tribunal is over. She's been cleansed. You, meaning the church, you've been cleansed. You're pure as the wind-driven snow. You're now qualified to come back with Christ in the second advent. All of that goes on in heaven. Now, what are they waiting for at the new home? The new home is the millennial kingdom. They're standing at the doors of the millennial kingdom awaiting the second advent to determine if they get to go inside. And they have these torches or these lamps ready to light up, because there will be darkness. He will be coming in the middle of the night. There will be darkness, and the tradition of a wedding procession is that you will provide torches so that the wedding party, as it moves through the streets, will be able to see. That's what the citizens do during a wedding. Now, the virgins await the arrival then of the wedding procession. Weddings usually were conducted at night, and therefore, when they went outside to await the wedding party's arrival, they all drifted off to sleep. And each took a lamp to light the way to the couple's new home. That's a traditional concept the Lord uses here in order to take a cultural event to teach these doctrines and answer the questions that have been posed by the disciples. So you can see here that these people, they have been busy around the events here at the new home. Let me back up to my new home. Where's my new home? There. They've been busy here. Now they're outside waiting. They're outside the doors of where the wedding banquet will occur, and that is in the millennial kingdom. Nobody's in there yet. There are assigned people who have prepared things here. That would be angels, but no people. Now, in the parable, each of the bridesmaids is said to be a virgin, indicating they possess free will. They have made the decision to be a virgin. That is a volitional decision, one that needs to be more practiced in our day and age. So they've made this volitional decision. Now, the lamp that they're using, illustrating either positive or negative volition to the signs of the groom's arrival. They are going to be, they either have been positive or they have not been positive to the presentation of the gospel during the 7-year period of the tribulation. They therefore will have an attitude regarding the second advent. We'll note it later, but basically it's this. 5 of the virgins await the arrival of Messiah, in whom they've believed through evangelism in the tribulation. 5 look the returning of Jesus as a political figure that will put a stop to the chaos that is going on in the tribulation. The very same mental attitude that people had in the first century. They were hoping that this man Jesus would get rid of Tiberius, that he would set up shop as the king of Israel and therefore relieve them of rulership by Rome. Same mental attitude by these unbelieving virgins in our parable. So 5 were unbelievers and 5 were believers. All heard the teachings regarding the second advent at some point during the tribulation. This is made possible by information forthcoming from teaching angels. We know that we're back in the dispensation of Israel. You are familiar with your dispensational chart, I would trust. The dispensational chart, abbreviated, looks like this. The dispensation of Israel. There is a temporary halt to the dispensation of Israel, the mystery doctrine of the church. So the church age commences with the fact that there is an event at Pentecost. And that is in Acts chapter 2. And that is where the Holy Spirit comes down and dwells and fills those in the upper room, the 500 at the John Mark Hotel. Now, you have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. This is an entirely new doctrine. This is church age theology. There was previously no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There was no permanent filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was called endowment, and it was temporary unless the Lord decided otherwise. So we have an example of the new doctrines that are pertinent to the church age. And then there will be the rapture of the church, and that will terminate the dispensation of the church. And then you have the tribulation, which is Daniel's 70th week. We've studied that so many times, I'm bilious thinking that you might not even know what this means. But you know about Daniel's 70th week. That is the tribulation, the final 7 years of the dispensation of Israel, prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, people did not know about the church. It was a mystery doctrine. The reason for that is that when Jesus came in the first advent, he is going to offer them the kingdom. He will offer the Jews the kingdom. The Jews will reject it, but it is a legitimate offer. That's why there could be no discussion of the church age in the Old Testament. What if the Jews positively responded to the Lord's presentation of the kingdom in the first advent? Then he would have been executed. They would have had all kinds of hoopla going on, announcing that Jesus, the King of Israel, was on the scene. The Romans would have found out about this. Sejanus up in Rome would have informed Tiberius down at Capri, and they would have had a wall-eyed fit. And they would have tracked down Jesus Christ and executed him as a traitor to the Roman Empire, and the execution for a non-citizen would have been crucifixion. So he's going to die either way, regardless of how it plays out. Well, you know how it played out. It was the Jews that said, no, we don't want this. We want you to fix the political problem, not our spiritual problem. So nevertheless, let's assume for the moment that plan A had worked. The Jews had said yes. then the Lord would have been executed as per what we have studied in the past. And then the tribulation would have begun. And it would have been a 7-year period. He would come back at the end of it, and the things we're noting today would have taken place. That didn't happen. That's iffy history. What did happen is the Jews rejected him, and therefore the mystery doctrine of the church came into play, and the last 7 years were postponed. And therefore this is called an intercalation. And that's a fancy word, but it's a decent word, and it's the accurate word to describe what happened here. Something that is taken and put in between something else, infused, inserted. Now, this happens every 4 years with February the 29th. You have February 28th, and next day is March the 1st. Except on leap years, you insert or intercalate February the 29th. And everybody's familiar with that. You got no problem with it. You date your checks that way. It's up on your computer as the 29th. All children are happy. That's an intercalation. This is an intercalation. And therefore, it simply moved the last 7 years down time-wise until the rapture of the church. Now, that is the dispensational environment of what we're noting here. Now, all heard the teachings regarding the second advent. Information was forthcoming from teaching angels. That means that those means of communication that were active in the dispensation of Israel, Old Testament, now are again active in the tribulation, since it is now the dispensation of Israel, part two, let's call it. So therefore, angels can communicate to people. They do not do that in the church age. So there were angels that were communicating the gospel. People heard it from teaching angels, and they said no. Others said yes. From 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These are not the Mormons. These are Jews, for Pete's sakes. It's very clear that they're Jews in Scripture. They're not Mormons. The Mormons are not the lost tribe of Israel. They're people from Utah. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists spread out through the countryside, and they take the gospel to people. So possibly these people have heard it from these Jews. By the way, you can go to Revelation 7:4 for that. They are Jews. From those who had dreams and others visions regarding the Lord's sudden return. You have dreams and visions regarding this. And you can tell about it. Look, I've just had a dream and a vision. The Lord's coming. You better believe in Him or you go to hell and Hades, etc. Some people call it hell, I call it Hades. From countless Bibles. Imagine this. How many Bibles are going to be lying around in the tribulation? Do you know it's still the best seller all time? I get a catalog from Christian book distributors every now and then about the Bibles they have. A whole catalog of nothing but Bibles. Nothing else is in there. It's innumerable, the number of Bibles lying around for people to pick up and look at during the tribulation. We're not using them anymore. There are myriads of books and electronic recordings containing the teachings of church-age pastors giving detailed analyses of these prophecies. People may be curious and punch up a stream. Curious, punch up an MP3. Curious, punch up a DVD. There's information galore. They've heard it, they've either accepted it, or they've rejected it. Matthew 25, verses 3 and 4. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now the lamps, sources of power to produce light and darkness, represent the virgin's free will. Those who took no flask of oil had expressed negative volition to the gospel, while those who did had expressed positive volition to the gospel. This has occurred during the time that transpired during the 7 years of the tribulation. At some point, you have those who believed, those who did not. Remember, those who enter into the tribulational period, each and every one left behind is an unbeliever. And therefore, those who become believers have to be evangelized in the tribulation, that 7-year period. Now, those positive viewed Jesus as Savior. Those negative viewed Him only as a political figure who would deliver them from the horrors of the tribulation. The five virgins who were unbelievers wanted him to come restore order. That's what they wanted. Those who were believers understood who he was. They understood the kingdom that was about to follow. They were anxious for his arrival because they considered him their savior. Now, soter in the Greek not only means savior, it also means one who delivers. What are you delivered from? If you're saved, that means you've been delivered from something. What are you delivered from? The lake of fire. So he is your savior or your deliverer from the lake of fire. How is it that he will deliver you? You must believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever, and in his true humanity, he willingly went to the cross and was there executed, and he was willingly sacrificed on your behalf. He took on your sins willingly. They were judged in him willingly. And if you believe this, you have eternal life and you have deliverance from the lake of fire. The five understood they'd been delivered from the lake of fire and were looking forward to the millennial kingdom. The other five wanted to be delivered from the horrors of the tribulation. In other words, they didn't get it. Matthew 25:5. Now, when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And this is not a condemnation. The next verse will show us that we simply don't know when he's coming. And if you decided to wait up for the rapture, you're going to get sleepy after a while. And you're going to drift off. You better be prepared before you go to sleep. Due to the delay of the groom's arrival, all 10 virgins went to sleep and became vulnerable to his surprise arrival. Now, everybody's going to be surprised by this because nobody knows when it's going to occur. Matthew 25:6. But at midnight, mesos denux, that means the middle of the night, not midnight. See, midnight is a precise time. You say, midnight, it'll be here at midnight. No, it's not that precise. It means the middle of the night. We have mesos denux, that's in the transpiring of the night, somewhere in the middle of the night. When could that be? I don't know. Say 10 to 3? I don't know. What's the middle of the night? You don't know. But in the middle of the night, there was a continuous shout. See, when the wedding party starts to arrive, they're coming down with their torches all lit up, their lamps and so on. And here is the groom with the bride. This is Christ and the church. And you have the wedding party following behind. And that's all of the people who are in tow. All of this is going on, and this is the new home. Now, part of the process, procedure, the procession, is that people will begin to shout, "Here comes the groom! Here comes the bride!" And all they shouted in the streets. And so this begins to filter into these people lined up here. They begin to hear these shouts. "Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him." The Lord's nocturnal arrival stresses the suddenness of his return. It is a time when people are usually asleep, and in this case, they were. Alertness is a principle that must always be in the mind of the prudent believer. One does not know what a day will bring. You get that? You do not know what a day will bring. When you wake up tomorrow morning, you've been issued a new contract that's good for that day. It could be your last. It could be the first of quite a lot more. But when you wake up, you have no idea what the day is going to bring. Be prepared. Preparation must occur before the crisis. We're in a period of crisis in this client nation. How do you prepare for the crisis? Are you observant of the historical trends? Are there things that you can do personally to prepare for the crisis. I understand the concept of depending on the Lord. You're guaranteed food, clothing, and shelter as long as He wants to keep you alive. But you also have to be responsible by being prudent. Five of the virgins are classified in the English translations as being prudent. They were prepared. Five were foolish. They were not prepared. Looking at history through the prism of the Word of God enables you to prepare yourself mentally for whatever a day brings. And do not whine or mule or carry on when things don't go your way and are not on your day timer. It's in the plan of God. It was decreed in eternity past. You need to be prepared ahead of time, and that means doctrine resident in the soul. And when the events occur, whatever they might be, you have the artillery of thought to fire at that exigency. Otherwise, you're unprepared, and you are similar to the five virgins who were considered foolish, except they were unbelievers. Now, preparation then must occur before the crisis. In this case, the lamps need to be lit. How do you prepare for the crisis? You got to have a lit lamp. And in this context, in this parable, it is the fact your lamp is lit by the fact you've believed in Christ and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have the filling of the Spirit, you have the doctrine He's taught you, it is up and running in your cardia. You can therefore light that lamp with your volition at the moment you need it. Those with positive volition, flask of oil, are prepared to do so, and those without the flask are not. Matthew 25:7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Cosmeo is the word for trimmed here. Notice that when the second advent occurs, all 10 are awakened. But the five believers are prepared. Their positive volition to the gospel is their preparation, while the five unbelievers are caught unprepared, having rejected Jesus as Messiah. Now, when they trimmed their lamps, the unbelieving virgins found that their wicks were going out. And the trimming of the lamp has to do with preparing it for service. The lamp, you remember, is free will. Positive volition means service. Negative volition means non-service. Here's cosmeo. This is defined for us by the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament. It has the meaning set in order or prepare. Cosmeo means to prepare the lamp. In Matthew 25:7, they prepared their lamps. They snuffed the lamps, removing the burnt wick, and filled them with oil so that they may burn brightly again. That's the idea behind cosmeo. So when it says they trim their lamps, what is going on here? There is rebound. They have the filling of the Holy Spirit concept. These are people in the tribulation. Therefore, this is Jewish and there's no filling of the Holy Spirit. But they're oriented through faith rest. That is the maximum of the spiritual life of people in the dispensation of Israel. So they confess their sins. They're functioning under faith rest. That's the idea. The lamp is lit. If you don't have any oil, you can't light the lamp. No positive volition, no lighting the lamp. The oil has to do with positive volition. Lack of the oil in the flask means negative volition. So Matthew 25:7 may be compared to Matthew 13:4, where the sower, while sowing seeds, allowed some to fall beside the road, and birds came and ate them up. The Lord explained verse 4 in Matthew 13:19. He was asked about this. Whatever do you mean? Is what the disciples said. And He said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. There was no gestation. Those seeds did not germinate. And therefore, these represent the unbelievers, just as the unbelievers are represented by the five virgins in Matthew 25. Now, what made a person unprepared at the second advent then was his failure to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. The lamps of the five unbelievers represent their free will. The absence of oil by these five virgins indicates negative volition and therefore unbeliever status. They are unprepared. And if you want to see what unprepared people do in a crisis, be here at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.